Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in today. Well, you know it. You just have to look out your window or turn on the news. We live in a world of moral confusion. Western culture defines personal freedom as whatever works for you. Anybody with any sense of moral certainty or clarity about issues in our day, they're considered suspect. So how can we, in fact, is it possible to embrace clarity over confusion, rediscover truth to change the direction of our culture, or are we too far gone? Well, my guest today is Abdu Murray, and he joins me to talk about his book, Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. Before we get Abdu on, I just want to say a quick word. You've been hearing, I'm sure, the spots, and maybe you heard my announcement already that this is my last week on Faith Radio. My last day live show will be Thursday. And just want you to know, this has been such an honor to serve you all these 8 years. Love coming to work every single day. And I also wanted to dispel just a little, I don't know, what's the word I'm looking for? It escapes me, but want you to know I'm not resigning because I'm sick. You know, I had a major health relapse 2.5 years ago. I thought it was a Lyme disease relapse. It's actually something called chronic inflammatory response syndrome. It looks a lot, acts a lot like Lyme. And I've been walking through treatment, but right now I'm healthier than I've been in 5-6 years. And I'm still walking through the rest of the treatment. I've made huge strides and I'm so grateful. I'm healthy. I'm so happy about that. But in the process, I really have realized I need a different pace. I just do. And I'm going to be starting a podcast in the days ahead and would love to have you check us out there. I'll be interviewing a lot of the same friends and talking deeper life conversations. If you want to keep up on things, just because I don't have a definitive date yet, you can get on the website, SusieLarson.com. On that homepage down about the middle way, it says sign up for Susie's newsletter. I literally only send a newsletter about 2 to 3 times a year, so we'll never abuse that, never share your information. But it's the best way I can think of to keep you updated on when we're going to launch and who we'll be talking to, who the guests will be. I'll do more shows with Dr. Troy. I'm excited about that. Again, all that information you'll find on the website at SusieLarson.com. And I cannot thank you enough for your emails. Wow, they've meant the world to me. Appreciate hearing from you so much. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Abdu Murray is a North American director of Ravi Zacharias Ministries, International Ministries, a regular speaker at churches and on college campuses, and host of the radio program and podcast, Embrace the Truth with Abdu Murray, a scholar in residence at the Josh McDowell Institute of Oklahoma Wesleyan University. He's the author of many articles and 2 books, including Grand Central Question. And again, the book we're talking about today is Saving Truth. Abdu, welcome to the program.
Susie, what a great honor it is to be with you, especially on your last week, and congratulations on the new podcast.
Thank you so much. It's time for a new pace, and I'm grateful for that. Thank you, sir. Well, we love to start out by talking scripture. I wonder if you have a life verse or just one you've been hanging around these days that you can share with us.
Oh, sure. Well, my life verse is actually Romans 5, verse 8. My background is that I used to be a Muslim, and one of the things that Islam teaches is that God is the greatest possible being. That's why you hear Muslims say, Allahu Akbar. It literally means God is greater. And so I actually resisted the Christian faith because I thought that it insulted God's greatness. But when I studied the Christian faith and saw the Trinity, incarnation, and the atonement as demonstrating God's greatness, that's when I finally found the God who was truly great. And the cross was specifically it, where God, who is truly great, exhibits the greatest possible ethic, which is love, in the greatest possible way, which is self-sacrifice. And there you see it in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. I remember where I was when I first read those words. For God demonstrates his love, his perfect, beautiful, unending, boundless love. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the one that I wanted to believe in other religious systems was the one I could believe in the Christian worldview, because it's not only what I want, but it's also true.
Wow. You said before coming to Christ, you acknowledged this mounting evidence that Christianity was true, but you didn't want to make the change. You preferred your side over the truth. I thought that was so insightful, Abdu, because I'm thinking many, many people in our day prefer their side over the truth. So say more about that posture and that mindset.
Yeah, and that's exactly why I actually wrote the book, Saving Truth, because a post-truth culture is one that elevates feelings and preferences above facts and truth. It doesn't deny that truth exists. It just kind of ignores it in favor of preferences and in favor of comfort. And as I was writing this book, I was reflecting, my goodness, I was as much a post-truth person as anybody else, even though I thought Islam was true, that I wanted people to believe in it. When I was faced with the mounting evidence, what Al Gore would call inconvenient truths, I was faced with those mounting evidence of the Christian faith, and I didn't want it to be true. And so I subverted that impact in my life for years, not because it wasn't true. The answers weren't hard to find, but the answers were hard to accept. And I think that that gives me at least somewhat of an insight into what the culture is experiencing right now. It's not that there's just a price to pay or a cost associated with truth. That's always true. But there's also now a stridency against truth because our preferences matter more. And where mine were more of a convenience issue and a comfort issue because there's consequences to my coming to faith, now it's a matter of the consequences, well, I'm not God anymore, and I can't have that. And that's what I think is at the heart of post-truth culture.
Wow. You said, as you said, it didn't take you 9 years to find the truth. You found the truth. It took you 9 years to accept it, but the truth wasn't hard to find. Talk about the process of, how truth messed with you over those 9 years and what it really finally took. Was it that day that you read the passage from Romans 5:8? What was that like for you?
Yeah, and that's basically the overarching map of the journey it took. I was somebody who wanted to, I was an equal opportunity faith knocker, outer ever, but Christians were low-hanging fruit. So I would oftentimes attack the Christian faith because I thought that it was, one, the most dominant in my culture and my surrounding area where I grew up. So I wanted to attack that one, not because I was being mean about it. It was just, conversations. But I would often ask Christians, why are you a Christian? And they almost always responded, tradition. I was born into a Christian family, and we go to the Presbyterian church on Christmas and Easter, so I guess that makes me a Presbyterian, which is, fine, but it doesn't mean that you know why you believe what you believe. So I would say, are you telling me you trust your eternal soul to a religion someone else believes? Have you thought it through? And they hadn't.
Wow.
So over the time, I would object. There were a few people, however, who had thought through what they actually believed, and they not only responded to my objections, but they had a few objections of their own to lodge my way. And so as I was reading the Bible to find flaws in it, I began to see that there was a gloriousness to this book, not just in the eloquence of Jesus' words or in the way the stories unfolded and the tremendous ironies and the beauty of the poetry and all these things, but there was a veracity, there was a historicity to this thing that made the beauty actually anchored in reality. And that's when it started to peak to me. But again, it is that time when, I realized, boy, if this is true, a lot of things are going to change. Not the least of which, by the way, Susie, was my identity. Because I liked being who I was. I was a good Muslim. I liked being who I was. And I wanted other people to come to Islam. And so if I became a Christian, who would I be? And that was a big issue for me, which is why I think that that's something I can identify with people who actually struggle with identity issues in today's culture. But when it was the truth that finally confronted me, not with just its veracity, but also with its existential quality, it actually showed me that what I wish was true is foundationally true. When that happens, you can face up to the loss of identity or other things because you know that there is something to this truth that isn't just time in time, but also timeless and transcendent. And that's comforting. It doesn't make it easy, but it does make it comforting.
Wow. Abdu, what kind of price did you pay for coming to the faith, leaving Islam and becoming a Christian?
Well, there's always the community and family things that go along with it,
yeah.
But I'm blessed with a very, very strong family. And while there's discomfort there, we are together. The identity issues were a big issue for me. There was discomfort at first, but God has been very, very good to all of us. And things are mended. To me, one of the biggest consequences was, because it was an everlasting consequence, so to speak, it was that sense of losing who I would be. And that was a very tough thing for me.
Mm. You know, it's interesting, as you said, when you talk to quote-unquote Christians who say, well, I'm this way because I was born into the Presbyterian Church, or not picking on Presbyterians, but just saying
right.
people who are denominational identifiers more than they are Christ followers. Or those when you are asking about their faith and they're just shrugging their shoulders, it's what I've always believed. You know, we've covered this many times on the show, that people have walked away from the faith or rejected the faith because of point-blank answers like that, where Christians aren't giving thoughtful consideration to why they believe. That's really a big deal, isn't it?
It really is. In fact, in the book, I recall this too, there's a story. I was giving some talks at a family camp, at a Christian camp, and there was this one young man who kept on coming to all my camps, all my talks, and his parents came up to me and said, you know, our son is an atheist. He comes to this camp because basically he likes the people, but he doesn't like the chapel services or anything like that. But he's an atheist, a very clever kid. I said, well, how did he get that way? And the father said, he kept on asking me questions. And I said, son, we don't do that here. We believe because the Bible says it, and that's good enough. And I said, well, if you want to turn your son into an atheist, that's a pretty good way to do it. But if he has questions, I'm happy to answer them and help you be able to answer them. Well, that night, that young man and I talked, and I answered his questions. And I think, if memory serves today, that young man is actually an active member of his church.
Wow. Let's pause here. Talking to Abdu Murray, we've got 4 copies of his book, Saving Truth: Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. When we come back, we're going to define that phrase, that term, post-truth. What does it mean, and what does it mean for us as Christ followers living in the culture today? If you've got questions for Abdu, you can email them to me directly, Susie@myfaithradio.com. If you want in on the drawing, these particular emails won't get to me. They'll go to Carissa, our producer. LiveThePromise@myfaithradio.com. 4 copies, get in the drawing. LiveThePromise@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute.
I know you want my heart, my bruises and my scars. I'm coming as I am, the only way I can. I can't forget.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Abdu Murray. His book is titled Saving Truth: Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. I thought this was interesting, Abdu. You write that the Oxford Dictionary deemed the word post-truth as word of the year in 2016. I thought, that's terrifying. What does it mean to live in a post-truth world?
Yeah, well, so every year Oxford actually names a word of the year. It doesn't have to be a new word. It just has to be a word that sort of captures the ethos and the pathos and the fascinations of the culture for that particular year. And in 2016, with the end of the election cycle and all these things happening, post-truth was used 2,000 times more in 2016 than was first coined in 1992. Now, a post-truth world is one that elevates feelings and preferences over facts and truth. There's a more technical definition that Oxford English Dictionaries gives, but basically it means that facts and objective facts and truth are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief.
Wow.
But that's basically just a fancy way of saying that my preferences matter more than the actual truth. So that's different, though, than a postmodern culture. A postmodern culture, we think it sounds the same, but it really isn't. Postmodernism says there is no objective truth. Everything is relative. So your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. And if I try to foist an objective truth on you, well, that's a power move, and we have to shun power moves because people get subjugated to those things. Post-truth is different, where postmodernism says there's no objective truth. Post-truth says, well, there is an objective truth, but they don't matter. My preferences matter more. So it's a little bit tougher, actually, to deal with than postmodernism, because postmodernism you can argue with. If someone says there's no objective truth, you can simply say, is that objectively true? And if it is true, then their statement is false. And if it's not true, well, then their statements are still false. But post-truth says, yes, it does exist, but I'm beyond that. It doesn't matter anymore because my preferences and my autonomy matter more.
Mm. And you say post-truth has 2 modes, soft and hard. Let's talk about these. So soft, you said, we may acknowledge that certain things may be true, but we don't care. We don't let it get in the way of our personal preferences, which you just established there, and also a willingness to propagate blatant falsehoods, knowing they're false because doing so serves a higher political or social agenda. That's the hard mode of post-truth. Is that second one, basically, this is probably such an obvious question, but all about power, a willingness to propagate blatant falsehoods, knowing they're false because in doing so it serves a higher political social agenda?
I think that that is all about power. What you're doing is basically saying either A, the people who I'm talking to don't have the resources to check out what I'm saying, or B, it'll be too late. By the time they do, it'll be too late. You know, we use this phrase, the speed of light, to describe things that are fast. Well, in the information age, falsehood is way faster now, so I think, you know, we might want to change it to the speed of lies. Which, of course, is interesting because oftentimes we get so nervous that lies are being told that the post-truth culture multiplies itself because we're so concerned with the speed of lies traveling around the world that we don't spend time necessary to verify certain things before we say them, even as a church. And if we don't verify them, then we might spread mistruths, half-truths, or untruths, whether unwillingly or willingly, and therefore buy into this whole hard version of a post-truth culture. But it's incumbent upon us, no matter how slow the truth might be, like the tortoise and the hare story, the truth will eventually win. But we have to have the patience to ride it out.
Mm. So you're saying, too, that in this post-truth culture, we're no longer on a hunt for truth. We're on a hunt for information that conforms to what we want to be true. I mean, people blatantly are either saying that or are for sure doing that, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, what happens is sometimes, I mean, take a couple of things for example. We know for a fact, for example, through the scientific studies, that when people who have genuine gender dysphoria, when they undergo sex reassignment surgery, they're 19 times more likely to kill themselves after the surgery is over. Yet for some reason, we know this, and we continue to propagate the idea that the surgery will fix everything. Mm-hmm. The reality is it doesn't. Now, you can give a million reasons why that is, but we never stop to pause and say, is this the right thing? Because, well, we have an agenda to speak of, and our agenda isn't, I don't think, a gender revolution. I think it's a freedom revolution. We don't want people with genuine gender dysphoria to have a congruence. What we want is our autonomy. And if they can choose, well, then we can choose, and we can do whatever we want. So, you know, there are some eggs being broken to make this omelet, but we kind of don't care. I'm not saying that in a callous way. I'm saying that we don't stop to pause to think about the consequences of our actions. And that's but one example. And there's many others as well. I'm sure there's political ones, there are scientific ones, and then there are social and religious ones as well. People will say something totally false in order to propagate an agenda that they in their heart believe is actually better for society. So they're not doing it sort of twisting their mustaches, thinking of ways to ruin the world. They're actually doing it because they think they're bettering the world. But in the end, if you murder truth, no one benefits.
Mm-hmm. Which goes to this question you asked in the book. As our culture has embraced confusion and shunned clarity, have we found ourselves better off? Speak to that, if you would.
Think about the couple of examples we have in our lives where we've shunned clarity and embraced this confusion. And the reason we embrace the confusion is because if we have confusion as opposed to clarity on moral, sexual, social, religious issues, well, everything's fuzzy, and we can play around with the edges and never actually have to define anything and therefore can't be pinned down on anything. Have we really become better off? I mean, think about the sexual revolutions that have happened, the marriage revolutions that have happened. Now that they mean almost nothing, and that sex, for example, is now this common thing where it's just whatever you want it to be and anytime you want it to be, we find ourselves lonelier than ever. We find ourselves disconnected. We find ourselves robustly in shame. We thought that once we stopped our quote-unquote Victorian repressiveness that we would be liberated from shame and guilt, and we find ourselves more immersed in it than ever. Or we are devoid of a conscience. I mean, the autonomy, for example, that my cell phone, or anybody's cell phone for that matter, gives us to view anything we want, whenever we want, it's led to an enslavement. When you think about this, I can see whatever I want, and I talk to my phone like it's a person. We even have names for these phones now. So we've humanized objects in order to objectify humans. Mm. So we look at pornography, and we look at all these other things that make people objects of our desire. And so we've humanized these objects in order to objectify humans. How can that possibly be good for society?
Wow, I want that to sink in this post-truth culture. We've humanized objects and then objectified humans, and how can that be good for society? Wow. I just need to let that sit in for a moment. Do you sense, Abdu, that there's any recovering from such a mindset apart from a supernatural move of God?
Well, I do believe a supernatural move of God is necessary, but I think you can either have an unbelievably sweeping revival, and he can do that, he's God, or he can use a gradual revival through us. And so until he does a big move, it's our job to go ahead and do this gradual thing. I think it's possible. I think one of the more important ways is to understand what the post-truth culture wants. And if you do that, it's not compromise. You're speaking on their terms to show them that what they want isn't what they really need. what they want is autonomy. What they need is freedom. And if we can speak to that intelligently, and there's a difference between those two things, I think that's the way to do it. So I think that the method is to not only give the good facts and the good arguments, but to actually speak to the level of the post-truth culture. The post-truth culture doesn't speak at argument and facts anymore. Where they speak is at need and then consequences. So it's a very pragmatic culture. So if you point out that the post-truth culture, when we sacrifice clarity on the altar of human autonomy, we lose three things. We lose our ability to reason. We lose human accountability because, after all, we're God. Who are we accountable to but ourselves? No one else, right? And then number three, we lose a sense of human value. All those things result in chaos. And if you can point out the consequences of a post-truth culture, now they'll see the need for the hope. And I'll tell you this, based on these thousands of students we see at open forums, at some of the toughest universities to speak at, Yale, Berkeley, other places as well, Arizona State University, University of Florida, when you speak at these places, thousands of kids show up and they line up at the microphones. And these are not Christian kids. And they're asking their questions because they want actual answers, because I think they're living in the grisly aftermath of a post-truth culture and they don't want it anymore.
Just got about 45 seconds to our hard break, but I want to make sure I hit this. So you said when you speak around need and consequences, they'll listen. And when you said something prior to that, where before it was, I don't know, would you say argument and anger? What were the words you used that? Because those were the methods that are no longer working anymore.
Yeah, it's argumentation and logic won't always work because they're post-truth. Their preferences matter more. But if you give them the need to see the consequences of a post-truth culture, then they'll see the need for argument and logic, and they'll say, if that's the way out, I want that. And, of course, that all leads to Christ.
Wow, very good. Talking to Abdu Murray today, title of his book, Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. We've got four copies. Why don't you email to get in on the drawing? Four copies. Your chances are pretty good, right? Email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Put Saving Truth in that subject line. Don't forget the mailing address. When we come back, Justin writes in, was there a grieving process when you lost your identity as a Muslim? And if so, how long did it take to get through that and for your new identity in Christ to sink in? Abdu, love for you to answer that when we get back. Back here in just a moment. Tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Abdu Murray, author of the book Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. And we received an email from a listener, Abdu, just love for you to answer. Justin writes, was there a grieving process when you lost your identity as a Muslim? And if so, how long did it take to get through that and for your new identity as a believer in Christ to set in? What do you say, Abdu?
What a great question. You know, there was a grieving process. A good friend of mine who was a clinical psychologist said that any kind of loss that's significant, even the loss of a bad thing or of a good thing, involves mourning every single time. And I do recall that in fact happened to me, and it happened for a while. It happened for years, I would say. And then, you know, I became a believer in 2000, so it's been 18 years since then. And I would say that there still is, in some sense, that sense of a mourning of a loss, because there's a connection, not only of identity, but my identity to other identities like mine. So that remains, or it remained. But I'll tell you this, my new identity in Christ pretty much sunk in immediately. I remember the day after I gave my life to the Lord, feeling that sense of, oh boy, now you've done it. But also that sense of, oh boy, now you've done it. your eternal life is yours, come what may. And that's jubilation. But that identity also in Christ, I think, develops over time. So if Jesus himself grew in stature, but also grew in knowledge and wisdom, even through suffering, then I would have to do the same thing. And I think we all do that in that sense, where it's continuing to develop. So it took root virtually immediately, but it's been growing. That root has been making into a quite a beautiful little plant, I would say, in the 18 years since it got rooted.
I would say it's probably more than a beautiful little plant. It's an oak of righteousness, Abdu.
Thank you.
Planted by streams of water. When you talk about this post-truth mindset, where a postmodern, mindset was really, truth is not. There is no truth. Well, post-truth is saying, yeah, there might be truth, but I really don't care. I prefer my preferences, which is so scary to think about. Gathering information to support my preferences, throwing truth aside. You have a chapter titled Confusion and the Church, Seductions of a Post-Truth Mindset. So talk about how the post-truth mindset has infiltrated the church in maybe ways we just haven't even realized.
Yeah, and I think it is sort of insidious that way, that we haven't even realized we've done it. There's really two major ways. There could be probably 1,000 different ways, but the two major ways are these. One is that the church has, in an effort to sort of be liked and have the gospel more palatable to a post-truth culture, has succumbed to it by saying, okay, your preferences are this. Okay, well, I know there's some difficult passages to reconcile with your preferences, no matter what they might be, so we're going to go ahead and reinterpret those things or ignore them altogether so that we don't have to deal with that. And then we, we'll say, we as Christians, we don't judge behaviors. In fact, Jesus says, don't judge in Matthew chapter 7. But really what we're doing is misquoting him, because he doesn't say, don't judge. He just says, judge correctly and don't judge hypocritically. So I think that's one part of the swing, is that we end up becoming post-truth and giving full vent to preferences over the truths of Scripture because we want to be liked. However, there's also a pendular swing the other way, where as Christians, we're not interested in being liked. In fact, we're kind of interested in being disliked, because we seem to make those who oppose the gospel or who are outside the fold seem as bad as possible. So we'll propagate certain things that we think, or we don't even check to see if they're true or not. An example was in 2015, after the Obergefell decision that made same-sex marriage legal in the United States, I was getting emails and newsfeed updates from people who were claiming to be Christians, who were saying that a gay activist had sued in federal court using Obergefell decision to actually support a position to ban the Bible as hate speech. Well, I said, that can't be possibly true. So I took 3 minutes of research to find out it wasn't true. Yes, a lawsuit was filed by a gay man against some Christian publishers, but he wasn't seeking to ban the Bible. He was seeking to have it retranslated. And it wasn't filed after Obergefell. It was filed 7 years before Obergefell.
Oh, my goodness.
So Christians were propagating this as true, not because they're dishonest, horrible people, but because, like the post-truth culture, they're letting their feelings dictate things. And so before they check it out, they click share, or they click like, or they pass it on and forward it through email. We're better than that, and we have to be better than that, because the culture depends upon us being better than that.
Indeed. Well, Abdu, it seems to me like these two extreme groups push each other deeper into their extremes. Christians who love people, and some I really believe come upon this, is they really love people. They don't want to be associated with the vilifiers. And so they're going, we're going to present Christ. Everybody come, and the Lord will change your heart. Others are rewriting Scripture. But then the vilifiers feel like, you have committed treason. We're the only ones holding the truth. And they get madder, and they dig their heels in deeper. And both of these postures, they're like pushing the other into these extremes. And so it almost like choose a side. So there's the division that is so big and so real today. So speak to that dynamic and how we can address it and even change it.
Yeah, and that's exactly what the third consequence is of a post-truth mindset, is that we lose accountability, but we also lose a sense of human value. And so we just start to push each other into these extremes, especially in the church. But it's in every area of life. In fact, what you see the church being victimized by it, where the words evangelical start to become synonymous with fascist or bigot. And others will say, no, no, that's not true. And they'll be falling over themselves trying to coddle evangelicals. So you see this division all the time. It's a very astute observation you make. But I think that the way to antidote around this, I think, is to say something about the nature of the human condition vis-a-vis the Christian worldview. So a young man, during an open forum, who is a Christian, was telling me that his atheist friend often mocks him for his faith. He says, how can I respond, because he always uses mockery? I said, well, first of all, don't translate that to every single atheist you meet, because there are plenty of atheists who are thoughtful people who don't want to engage in mockery. But you can say this to him: I will never engage in mockery back to you. And the reason isn't because I'm a better person than you. It's because the Bible tells me that you, no matter what you believe, you are made in God's image. Mm-hmm. I have no right to mock or vilify someone who's made in God's image. I might disagree, but I have no right to denigrate you, because I didn't make you, but he did. And then see what happens. And I think in follow-up conversations where it's really started to work, he sort of was a little bit ashamed of how he had treated me, and now we're having real conversations. I think that's the key. And if Christians are the ones who forget that even those who disagree with us fundamentally are made in God's image, how can we forget that? We have to remember that. That's how real conversation happens. That's why we're welcomed as a ministry, RZIM, onto campuses like Berkeley and other places, because I think we try to treat people in that way, no matter how much we disagree with each other.
So good. And you write this in your book: if the gospel message of compassion, forgiveness, and reconciliation is proclaimed by those who seem to have none of these qualities, it's hard to see how the broader culture's response can be anything but dismay and anger. And this is the thing: we can maybe even parrot it with our mouths, but if our reactions are quick, you know, we're so triggered, it's almost like ready, shoot, aim, because of fear, I think, oftentimes. We are discounted in the conversation, aren't we?
That's true, absolutely true. And I think that one of the things that's really important for us to understand is this, is that the truth of the message is always determined by the integrity of the messenger. You will always determine the truth of a message. Now, that might be wrong. There's plenty of things that are true that are told to us in horrible ways, but we don't judge the truth of the message at first by the truth of the message. We judge it by the integrity of the messenger. And so if we recognize that as a natural human reaction, each one of us has that reaction as Christians, how can we ask the culture to have suddenly a different reaction? We got to remember, you know, as often has been said, and I didn't make this up obviously, but it's been said, and it's somewhat cliche, but it's so true. There are five Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the life of the believer. And people will never read the first four until they've read the fifth one. Mm-hmm. And we have to be better at expressing these truths with integrity and with compassion.
You know, I've said this so many times on the show, but revival in our nation has to start first in our hearts. And if there are things in our hearts that are not in the Father's heart, we need to deal with that first. And I'd love for you to say a word about that. We tend to bypass that and minimize it, but it's a very big deal.
Absolutely, and that's exactly why I think Jesus, you know, it's funny, the oft misquoted passage about judge not that you be not judged is followed by the passage where Jesus says, before you remove the speck out of your brother's eye, remove the log out of your own. Well, removing a speck would seem to be a relatively easy job, and removing a log, it means it's obvious, but somehow we don't see it. Mm. So it takes quite a bit of introspection. You're right. Revival does start in the human heart, and it starts, I think, with the believer's heart. But that believer's heart has to be self-reflective. I think if we always ask ourselves, what am I doing? How am I saying this? Am I saying this in truth and in love? Because you can say something in truth and have it not be loving. You can say something in love and have it not be true. How do you do both? And I think that's the balance that we have to strike as believers. And before we get the post-truth speck out of our brother's eye, we ought to get the post-truth plank out of our own.
Oh, come on. Amen. When you're thinking about, I'd love for you to speak to the person who's maybe listening today who would admit, and I've heard from listeners who said this, I was the person shaking my fist at the darkness. How do they move from shaking their fist at the darkness to weeping for their city? I mean, truly, you know, fasting, weeping for their city, going, this breaks my heart. You know, I'm not judging, I'm not shaking my fist anymore. I'm saying, this is brokenness in your heart, and it's brokenness in my city. It's brokenness in my heart. Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. I mean, that's a whole different posture. How do they get there?
Well, I think that if you read the passages of Scripture and some of the things you just alluded to as well, when Jesus makes the parable of the man who's in the synagogue and the Pharisee who says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man or like other men. And he's thanking God for how wonderful the guy's been made versus the one who says, Lord, have mercy upon me or make propitiation for me, a sinner. And Jesus says the second man is the one who was justified. I think if we recognize ourselves and our low state before God and realize that if we wanted justice, you know, we shake our fists at the darkness because we want justice. Well, the reality is we want just us, as Os Guinness has said. But if we look at each other and say, we are each, you know, we have an Arabic phrase. It's a wonderful phrase. Kul nafal hawasawa. It literally means we're all in the same wind. The connotation is we all smell the same stink. All of us are in need of a savior. If you don't think that you need a savior, then you need to check whether you're a Christian or not. And if you needed a savior to save you from your sins, and I did and everyone else does, then we have to look at someone else the same way and say they're not enemies to be vanquished, but they are sinners in need of saving. So I think that's the big part of it, is that self-introspection. And that's what repentance is all about. You can't make somebody want that, but the reality is this too, and this is a consequence. C.S. Lewis points it out. He says, if you hear some story of some atrocity happening somewhere, and then you later hear that it wasn't as bad as you originally thought, what is your first reaction? Is your first reaction, oh, my goodness, thank God, not even my enemies are as bad as that? Or are you disappointed? Do you wish they were that bad? Because if you do wish they were that bad, then white will become gray will become black, and soon the evil in your heart will become all there is. And I think that's important for us to take a look. Do we want the world to be awful, or do we want the world to be the way God had intended it to be? And can we be instruments of that?
Yeah. Do we want to be right in the argument, or do we want redemption in our land? And I think that is such an important question, because it
will be
born out of humility and intercession. And don't you think, Abdu, when you're from that place, I think when you really are staying in tune, as you say, self-reflection, saying, search me, O God, first, and you start to break my heart for what breaks yours, and your heart really does break, you will die for the truths that you that Scripture calls you to before you'll conk somebody on the head with those truths, right?
Yeah, and the thing is, we have to realize the things that make us that way. Social media is one of the worst tools possible, because it does. It gives us so many rocks with which to conk our neighbor on the head, where we can be right but not redemptive. And you're absolutely right. We need to be redemptive, not just win an argument on Facebook or have the cleverest tweet or win the internet, as they say. I think this is one of the most insidious things that have happened in the past 5, 6, 7 years, where we stopped discussing with people and started arguing by meme and by snark. And Christians can't give in to that. We simply cannot. And then I think when we stop having this ease with which we can actually be angry, then we'll be more and more compassionate. So I would suggest this as the method by which you can stop shaking your fist. Sit down with somebody who doesn't agree with you and spend lunch with them, and spend more than one time, and ask them this fundamental question. Hey, I'd love to hear your story. How did you come to believe what you came to believe? What are the things that are important to you? And by the way, don't interrupt. Let them talk and just listen. It becomes very hard to shake your fist at someone who's just poured their heart out to you.
Why, that is so good. And you start to hear what makes them thirsty, what's broken their heart. And I think that's probably why Jesus was considered a friend of sinners, because I'm sure he sat down and asked those kinds of questions, you know?
Well, you look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 from the Apostle Paul, when he says, you know, be wise towards outsiders, making the best use of the time, letting your speech be gracious as though seasoned with salt, so you may know how you ought to answer each person. You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say answer each controversy, answer each question, answer each issue. He's not interested in answering questions, issues, and controversies. He's interested in answering people, because questions don't need answers, but people do, and they use questions to get them. But fundamentally, every question is given to you by a person or about a person. In other words, a questioner is behind every question. An objector is behind every objection, and that's what we have to minister to.
That is so good. We're going to pause for our last break. When we come back, I'd love for you, Abdu, to share a story or two about times you were able to share life, lunch, faith with someone who vehemently disagreed with you. We just want to learn from you, because the whole civil discourse, the civil kinds of reasoning and conversation needs to make a comeback desperately. If we're going to really walk in that saving truth so people will hear it, we need to know how to do this. Abdu Murray will be back with me in just a moment.
When did I forget that you've always been the king of the world? I try to take life back right out of the hands of the king of the world.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Abdu Murray, who wrote the book Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. You've heard the term postmodern culture, and Abdu describes that as people saying that truth really doesn't exist, but post-truth is saying, yeah, it might exist, but I don't really care. I'm going to live by my preferences. And you go with Ravi Zacharias into these universities, and I mean, talk about frontline ministry, and you answer questions, and you care about these students, and they offer really thoughtful questions. I'd love to hear a story, too, about just times you've dialogued with people who vehemently disagree with you and just how it turned out.
Yeah, so a couple of stories come to mind. One was specifically on this whole post-truth issue. I had given my testimony about how I became a Christian, and a man in the audience, and he was very much taking furious notes and wanted to engage with me afterwards. And he said, "You know, I appreciate how you didn't disagree with your former worldview and all that. And well, I did, but I didn't talk about how false it was. I didn't become a Christian because Islam was false. I became a Christian because the gospel is true." He said, "Okay, I understand that, but let me show you something." And he had this diagram. He had this capital T in the middle of it. And he said, "That's the objective truth. There is objective truth, but we don't know all of it." I said, "Okay, I agree with you, because if I knew everything, I'd be God, and I'm not God. So far, you and I agree that I'm not God, so we're on a good foot." But all of us have little versions or incomplete versions of the truth, and there's all these little T's surrounding the capital T, and he's saying, "This is all of us. We all have versions of it." And I said, "Everybody, like Pol Pot and Hitler and Stalin?" And he said, "Well, I can tell you this, because my version of the truth is also incomplete. I can tell you I don't prefer their versions of the truth, but I can't say I disagree, because I don't have the total truth." I'm like, "Oh my goodness, if you're telling me you can't disagree with Stalin or Pol Pot or Adolf Hitler, what can you tell me?" Hmm. So I asked him back, and I said, "Are you telling me that you can't disagree with anyone?" He said, "That's right, I can't disagree with anybody." And I said, "Sure you can." He said, "No, I can't." I said, "You just did it." He had disagreed with me about his inability to disagree with people. Now, that's a bit of a logic trap, but it was an important one, because this is actually a very thoughtful, intelligent guy. I think one of the methods in order to have good conversations is to see the underlying faulty assumption people make in their arguments. And this guy's faulty assumption was that disagreement is bad, and also disagreement and full agreement is always possible. And the reality is, the minute you say something, someone can always disagree with you. And you end up insulting that person by saying that they're saying the same thing you are, even though they're not. But another story that comes to mind was a little more on the profound side. There was a young man I was speaking with. He was raised, he's a young African-American man. He was raised by a white family because he was adopted, and he wanted to go find his birth parents. So he found his birth dad and found out that his birth dad was a pretty angry, militant guy and an atheist, and thought that Christianity was the slaver's religion, that Christianity actually not only was used to justify slavery, but actually itself does justify slavery. And so this young man suddenly became basically an atheist, and he was a pretty vociferous atheist at that. But he was a kind guy. He was thoughtful. He was patient with me. And so we sat down for a five-hour conversation over pizza, and I asked him a simple question. I said, you're angry and outraged at racism, and I understand that. I am too, and I think this is a valuable thing. But let me ask you a question. If there is no God, and if we're here by evolutionary processes, that naturally, through natural selection, the strong always dominate the weak, how can you possibly be outraged at racism if the strong dominating the weak is the way the world actually works? Because it seems to me that you have this strong moral sense that your atheism does not justify, but it is justified. What you wish was true actually is justified if every human being, regardless of race, creed, culture, or beliefs, is made in God's image. That justifies your outrage at racism. And so that's what the Bible actually says. Now, we can talk about the things that talk about slavery. We talk about that. But ultimately, I want to ask you this question. How does your atheism actually satisfy any outrage you have about injustice? Because if we're all just chemical machines, then we're just chemical machines. And chemical machines can't be immoral towards each other because morality is an illusion. Is there something more to it than that? We had this long conversation, and then 3 weeks later, I got this beautiful card in the mail from him saying that he was thanking me for our conversation, and he had joined a Bible study in an Anglican church down the street from where he lived.
Wow. Oh, I wish I was as smart as you. I know that's not
the
point of the story.
It's just a matter of, it's a matter of just listening, like you were saying earlier, just a matter of listening to what they care about. He had this strong moral sense. You affirm it. You affirm the moral sense that he has and ask him, what could possibly justify this? It's all a matter of looking at what it is that they care about, seeing how the gospel actually answers it, and then waiting for your opportunity to show them that what they really care about can be beautified and redeemed in the light of Christ.
So good. I mean, truly, the things that they object, you know, in Christianity at lots of times are you know, the gospel being lost in translation. I mean, truly, when there's integrity around the gospel, even though it's hard to accept, I think people respect it a little bit more than the cherry picking that we've done over the years. And we just got about a minute left before it's time to pray. But say a word, if you would, about what it means to cultivate a heart that stays humbly confident in the Lord, but at the same time is accurately discerning what's going on in the times. You know, because we tend to either, you know, entertain ourselves to death, put our head in the sand, or we're shaking our fists. But there's a way to walk humbly confident while staying very discerning about what's going on in our time. Say a word, if you would.
Absolutely. And the scriptures speak right to this as we take every thought captive that sets us up, up against the knowledge of Christ. And knowledge puffs up, but mercy abounds. And this is the kind of thing that we need to have. Do we have knowledge and mercy? Do we have truth and love? And I think if we understand, why am I studying these things? Ultimately, it's to glorify God, and God is glorified when people, the people he created, the people he loves, hear about his son. So every bit of knowledge that we intake, every time we study that Bible, it is to increase our relationship with the Lord and then to make him known to others so they can have that relationship. I think if you temper it with that kind of a balance, I don't always do it perfectly, and I don't know anybody who does. But I do know this, is that if we have that as our prayer and our struggle every single morning when we wake up, to say, how can I love someone who doesn't love me back? Or how can I love someone who disagrees with me adamantly and show them your truth, Lord, in a way that you would do? Well, then I think we're better off for it.
So good, Abdu. I've so appreciated every minute of this interview. And as we wrap, normally I have my guests pray for a specific person, but I want you to pray for all of us as Christians that we could do this better, that we could walk in a humble confidence and love others well and hold on to the truth. Would you pray for us?
Absolutely. Father, I thank you for Susie and for the opportunity to be on this program and for this, all the ears and all the minds that are within the sound of our voice and across the broadcast area, Lord. May each one of us who hears this message and even those who don't, see others not as foes to be vanquished, but sinners in need of a Savior, just as we are sinners in need of a Savior. May we not reach down to people, but reach out to people. May we have in our hearts the kind of heart you had, the kind of heart that's willing to say, Father, forgive them, but not say, Father, condemn them. May we not be like those who, like Jonah, who couldn't wait to see the city fall, but like you, who said, is that not a great city? Have I not had multiple people and multitudes in that city? Am I not a God of compassion? May we be God, people who reflect the God of compassion. May we be people who follow the God of compassion. May we look more like your son and be conformed unto his likeness, even unto his death and suffering, Lord. Help us to be broken for those things that break you and break your heart, Lord. And may we look at the world not with post-truth eyes, but with compassionate eyes that reveal the truth and love. Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Abdu, what an honor to talk with you today. Thank you for giving us your time today.
It was my honor, my pleasure. Thank you so much.
Mm-hmm. Abdu Murray is his name, title of his book, Saving Truth. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's live show up on our website at myfaithradio.com. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a really great day. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.